The Bible records a lot of poor choices that various individuals made. In fact, in Genesis, the third chapter, there is the story of a choice that was made by the nephew of Abraham, that is, the patriarch Lot. You may recall that story from Genesis 13, in which Abram and Lot had become so wealthy, so prosperous, that the land where they were dwelling was unable to accommodate their flocks, their assets. And in fact, there was beginning to be some conflict between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abram suggests a solution to this problem in Genesis 13 and verse 8. He said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And you could say some things about the magnanimity of Abram in allowing Lot to make this choice, since Abram was the older of the two, and normally that choice would have gone to him in that culture. But Lot makes the decision. He lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And then there's a parenthetical phrase there. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Of course, Abram settles then in the land of Canaan. Lot settles among the cities of the valley and moves his tent, verse 12 says, as far as Sodom. I don't believe that Lot's choice was a sinful choice, but it was a poor choice. Lot made his choice on the basis of the fertility of the land, but apparently ignored some of the consequences, possible consequences, of that choice. Lot eventually, we find, is living in Sodom, and in fact, his family is lost to immorality. His wife, when told to flee and not look back, cannot refrain from doing so. I should say she chose not to. She turns around and ends up dying as a result of her disobedience. Lot commits incest with his daughters, who encourage him to become drunk and then sleep with their own father. And so Lot's family is basically destroyed by immorality and the influence of Sodom in general. And so while his initial choice may not have been sinful, I think we can argue pretty strongly it was a poor choice. In our most recent gospel meeting, we had the speaker, Ken Chapman, from Florence, preaches with the Helton Drive congregation. And Ken preached one lesson that was entitled, Making Good Choices. He used Daniel 6 as kind of a jumping off text. It was a good sermon. I want to refresh your memory of some of the main points that he made. There were good points about making good choices. He made the observation that life choices are often made early in life, before we really have the wisdom of experience. It'd be nice to be able to go back and make those choices once we've been down the road a little bit and have a little more information, a little more experience and wisdom to be making those kinds of choices. But life isn't like that, as he illustrated in his lesson. Good choices, he said, are hard to make, and that's certainly the case. Making good choices requires courage, and he used Daniel effectively as an example of that particular principle. Some of the choices that Daniel made were choices that had a great deal of risk for him, physically speaking. Making good choices, he said, starts with making good choices. Okay. I think what he was trying to get at is that it becomes kind of a cycle, a habit. You begin making good choices, and those lead to other good choices. And, of course, the reverse is true as well. You begin making bad choices. Sometimes the tendency, if you can't break the cycle, is to continue making bad choices. He said, good choices begin with choosing God first. That's how we start this cycle of making good choices that lead to other good choices. And then finally, he ended by talking about good choices will be rewarded by God. Now, he preached a good lesson. I'm not trying to re-preach his lesson. But it occurred to me as I was listening to his lesson that one thing he didn't tell us was how to make good choices. The next to the last point kind of hints at some of that. But in a practical way, if we know that making good choices is very important for our future, for our destiny, how do we do that? What kind of process should we use in order to make good choices? And so this evening, what I want to do is talk about how to make good choices. I want to talk about the process that we usually employ in making choices of all kinds, and even choices that relate to our spiritual welfare. Not all choices directly impinge on our spiritual condition. And then secondly, I want to describe specifically how it is that we can make good choices. And not just some of the choices that we make in our everyday living that don't necessarily have great spiritual impact, but making good choices that do impact our spiritual conditions. We talk about making choices or the idea of decision making. I'm going to suggest to you a two-step process that I think most of us follow in somewhat of an intuitive way, even with simple choices. We don't always, in our minds, kind of go through the hierarchy of steps, but we almost unconsciously do this with all kinds of choices. The process begins with identifying our options. When we talk about making choices, the very word choice implies that we have options, that there are different directions in which we can go. And so the very first thing we typically do is, well, if we want to make a decision, well, what are my options? What possible directions can I go, so to speak, in making this choice? And there may be more than two options. Maybe multiple options. Maybe lots of options. And each of those major options may, in fact, result in secondary options or are divided into secondary options. But then once we know what our options are, we've at least identified them to some extent, then what we do is we evaluate those options. On the way to services tonight, Debbie said, "Do you think we should go to Dairy Queen after services?" That was the wrong question. I'd been studying this lesson during the afternoon. I said, well, let's weigh the options. Let's talk about our choices. And so we identified them in a general way. We can either go to Dairy Queen or not go to Dairy Queen. And so we began talking about the evaluation of the options. If we don't go to Dairy Queen, what are some of the things that are positive about that? Well, we'll save money. We'll save some calories that we would otherwise put in the wrong places. We'll save some time. I can get home earlier, put out the prayer list, get to bed earlier. But on the negative side, there may be a pouty husband. And so we were trying to weight some of these evaluations, some of these assessments of that option. And that's what we do when we make choices. We assess the options on the basis of sometimes cost, if it involves an economic decision, or short-term or long-term consequences. The short-term consequence is a pouty husband. The long-term consequence is we don't have to walk as far on the treadmill. So you have to decide which of those is the more important of those consequences, the more influential. We might even ask somebody with more experience for advice. We might ask Tim or Gary and say, "You guys are a very experienced individual. Should we go to Dairy Queen? Do you think we should go to Dairy Queen or not?" Okay, one says yes, and the other one refuses to answer for fear that his wife will hit him. That's a judgment. Well, it's certainly true that decisions are not always made in this very logical fashion. Can you think of some other bases on which we make decisions, or sometimes people make decisions? I can think of at least three. Sometimes people make decisions just based on emotions. There's really not a whole lot of thought or evaluation of the options. I kind of maybe have a general idea of what my options are, and I just kind of go whichever one feels good to me. That may be the basis upon which we either go or not go to Dairy Queen this evening. Emotions, what feels good. But that tends to make people impulsive. And I will tell you that those who are prone to take whatever direction appeals to their emotions at the moment often make poor choices. Because our emotions are not really a good standard for making good choices in many cases. Sometimes choices are just arbitrary. I was talking to Debbie about this point, and I said, help me come up with some arbitrary choices. And every time I would come up with a choice, she'd start laying out the options and what the value, the assessment of the options. So I finally gave up. I believe that sometimes we make arbitrary choices, but I can't give you an example because I couldn't think of one. But when I say that, arbitrary choices, all I mean is that there's no real preference over one option or the other. Can I share a story with you? When the boys were still at home, we would lots of times go out to eat for Sunday. Use this illustration before. We go out for Sunday lunch, and we'd all get in the car, and I'd ask, well, so where are we going to go out to eat? And nobody would say anything. Doesn't matter to me. You ever had that happen in your car? Doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me. No opinions. Nothing has any preference over anything else. And so what do? Arbitrary, except we don't go to Ruby Tuesdays. We just don't go there. It was under the ban. But other places, it just kind of an arbitrary thing. We just went wherever the car happened to go. But there wasn't a whole lot of consequence or advantage to any of the options. So those choices sometimes made arbitrarily. And sometimes we make choices by default. Do you realize that? Sometimes, just by doing nothing, you make a choice. Not too long ago, I got a letter from one of the credit card companies that I work with. And it was saying, do you want to go to a paperless account? Well, I really didn't want to go to a paperless account, so I just took that paperwork and threw it away. If you read carefully, like my wife did, what they did is they moved you to a paperless account unless you told them you didn't want to go to a paperless account. So Alan decided in favor of a paperless account by default. I didn't do anything to select a different alternative. Sometimes that's the way we make decisions. In fact, sometimes that's the way people determine their spiritual condition. It's not that they choose to reject God in a conscious way. They just don't do anything. And by default, they end up on the broad way that leads to destruction. And so there are other bases on which or by which we make our choices. And I want to say to you this evening, I'm not presenting myself as one who has always made good choices in life, but there are some principles that I think will help us to all make good choices or better choices. And sometimes the choices are difficult to decide between, and so we need some sort of help in making good choices. What we're going to do is we're going to use the same process that I've just outlined, but I want to talk about it in a little bit different way and a little more extensively. What happens is something occurs or there's some circumstance that requires a decision from us. And so what we do, as we've already suggested, is we identify our options. And sometimes it's, go to Dairy Queen or don't go to Dairy Queen. And so it's option A or option B. But, you know, the question is, are those the only options? Sometimes there are other options, and we're not even aware that they exist. When we investigate the decision, we find out that we had other courses that we could take, other directions we could take. And we need to clearly understand what our options are. Salesmen are great at this. Particularly some large item salesmen, like car salesman. Ever had this experience? Hey, this is the car for you. This is a really good car. You could get this car, and then they're telling you what a wonderful car this is. And so you're thinking, well, you know, should I get this car? Should I get that car? And so the salesman says, this is the car you want. He tells you how much cubic footage it has or volume in the cab and how big the tires are, and whether they use fresh air or old air, and all kinds of things about this car. And so you make the decision, you know what, that sounds pretty good. I'm going to take that car, And so you sit down to negotiate the deal. And what does the salesman tell you? By the way, the steering wheel, that's extra. What? What? The steering wheel is... Yeah, I do want a steering wheel. Well, there'll be an extra cost for that. That's an upcharge. You ever hear that expression? An upcharge? What happens is they don't want you to know all the details of your options because they want to steer you toward one option as opposed to the other option. And so I would suggest to you that in identifying our options, not only do we need to know what they are, but we need to understand what our options are. But once we've done that, assuming maybe there's more than two even, then we need to evaluate our options. But how do we do that? Well, I'm going to suggest an order for you, a list of some things that we need to think about as we make our decisions. And I will tell you that if you think at this point that this sermon's been about economics, it's not. It's about picking a mate. It's about deciding what you're going to do to make a living for the rest of your life. It's about where you're going to live. It's about who you're going to have as your friends. It's about what you're going to do each day to get yourself ready for eternity. That's what these are the kinds of decisions that we need to make, good decisions. But how do we do that? I want you to notice the order in which we do these things or talk about these things. The very first thing we need to do is talk about whether any of the options I'm considering, A, B, C, or D, whether any of those options are specifically forbidden by God's Word. What happens if I've got a couple of choices and one of them is an immoral act? That's not an option anymore, is it, for a Christian? For someone who wants to serve God, who thinks that the Bible is the standard of holiness, that's not an option anymore. That makes the choice much easier, doesn't it? And sometimes we can eliminate options exactly that way. Well, what if one of the options is specifically commanded by God's Word, but the other one is not? Again, that makes it easier. In both cases, what we're doing is we're measuring the option against God's Word. What does God say about the moral and spiritual quality of this particular option? Well, a lot of times, the options are not specifically forbidden or not specifically commanded. And so maybe we need to ask another question. Are there principles taught in the Word of God that would make one choice or the other a bad choice? Sometimes the Scriptures do not specifically address some particular action or some decision that I might make, but there are principles that would address that particular choice. And we need to be aware of those principles. We need to examine the choice in light of what we understand about principles of holiness and godliness. And then we need to ask another question. What will be the spiritual effect of each option on me? If I take this road, what kind of influence or effect is that going to create for me? If I'm making a decision that will affect my spouse or the rest of my family, how are they going to be affected by that decision? That was Lot's problem, wasn't it? Lot didn't make a choice that was forbidden by God. He didn't make a choice that was inherently sinful in deciding, well, I'm going to go to the well-watered plains, or the valley rather, and I'm going to go in the direction of Sodom. But at some point, that decision led to other poor decisions. And eventually, the influence of Sodom destroys his family. Lot needed to think about what the influence of his decisions would be, because that may determine whether it's a good choice or a bad choice. What about my decisions' influence on other Christians? Are there things that I could do that might be right in and of themselves, but might cause other Christians to have problems, spiritual problems? Maybe even cause them to sin against their own conscience? Certainly. Paul talks about that in Romans 14. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. These first three tests, the ones that I've described, are the practical implications, I think, of letting the Lord order our ways. You know, we use that expression, let the Lord order your ways. What does that mean? It means when we make decisions, when we decide which way we're going to go, we're going to consult God's Word to find out which way God thinks we ought to go. That's what the proverb writer is saying. He says, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Acknowledge God. That doesn't mean take whatever course you want and drag God along. It means when you're making decisions about which way you're going to go, you find out what God thinks about that. And of course, the Word of God is how we do that very thing. Another passage that might relate to that in Proverbs 19 and verse 16. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. God says, keeping my commandments will help you make good decisions. If you don't keep my commandments, you're going to make some poor decisions and they'll cost you your life, at least spiritually, if not physically as well. Well, another question we need to ask as we talk about evaluating these options is, what are the consequences to each of the options that I have? What are the short-term consequences? What are the long-term consequences? Sometimes when young people are dating, all they think about is the short term. She's pretty, he's handsome. And it just seems like it'd be a great relationship. Be fun to live together, be fun to be married together. And so they enter into marriage with someone who's not really a very good partner. Perhaps immature, not a Christian perhaps. And so conflict arises. But let me tell you something, that's a decision with a long-term consequence. The Bible says that's for life. So young people who are making that decision as they're dating, as they're looking at others, as they're courting, if perhaps they're that serious, they need to make good choices. But a lot of them make choices on the basis of what the other person looks like. And that's the worst possible standard. We all get old and wrinkled if we're fortunate enough. But I'll tell you what will carry a marriage is the character of your spouse. What are the consequences of each of the options? And sometimes that's hard to see with certainty. Short-term consequences obviously are easier than long-term consequences, but what are the economic consequences to this decision? What's the social consequence to this decision? I'll tell you, familiarity with the book of Proverbs will often help with the evaluation of these consequences, even when sin's not involved. There's a lot of wisdom in that book about making good choices, wise decisions. Many principles about consequences of decisions in the book of Proverbs. I did it, and I think every father ought to do it. You ought to take your son through that book. Not just your son, but particularly fathers and sons. That's the milieu of the book to begin with. Sometimes an option itself may not be sinful, but its ultimate consequences may be sinful. And we need to look at those consequences and try to understand them. We need to seek counsel. Seek counsel from others who've had to make the same decision that we're trying to make or whose judgment has been proven to be wise. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Can I make a confession? I wish when I was younger I had listened. This has nothing to do with my marriage partner. Just want that to be clear and on the record. We're recording this sermon. But there were decisions I made that were poor decisions because I wasn't wise enough to talk to people who had been down that road before. A lot of young people think old folks don't know anything. They couldn't figure out how to get home if they didn't have a map in their wallets. Truth of the matter is, a lot of the older people, they know the decisions that you have to make, young people. They've already made some of those decisions. And even if they made poor decisions, they learned some things, and they can help you from keep you from making the same poor decisions. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You know, I was always right. Always made a good decision up until the point that I realized it was a bad decision. Sometimes when the consequences came home to roost. Proverbs the 19th chapter, verse 20 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future." Young people, I would, and by young people, I don't just mean the unmarried. I mean the young married couples. I mean the young parents. I mean even those who have been married for a number of years. Take advantage of the wisdom of those who have already been down the road ahead of you. And you can avoid a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty. You can make your relationships better. You can make better decisions in your relationships. We need to pray for wisdom. James says that if we'll ask for wisdom, God will give it to us if we'll ask in faith. We need to pray for wisdom to understand the consequences of our decisions, to understand the character of our decisions so that we don't inadvertently make decisions that land us smack dab in the middle of sin or whose consequences also cause us to be involved in sin. And then last of all, we need to take the necessary time to make good decisions. You ever known somebody that just is making decisions like that all the time, never thinks about it, just wherever they jump? One of them is running for president right now. Says things before he ever thinks. That's a poor way to make decisions. It doesn't allow you to measure, to evaluate the options, to be careful of the things that you choose to do or say. Take the necessary time. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22. "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." My understanding of that first phrase is that the laying on of hands was the idea of putting somebody in some sort of role. Well, that's a decision, and Paul says, don't you be hasty in that. That's a decision that can come back and cause a lot of problems. You need to take the necessary time to make wise decisions about that. That's just a principle that I think applies to all other decisions as well. One more passage here along this line, Proverbs 19, verse 2. And I love this proverb. Listen to this. "Desire without knowledge is not good." Remember when we talked about making decisions on the basis of emotions? Desire without knowledge. What's the proverb writer says? He says, that's not good. "And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." You need to consider where you're going. That's just another way of saying take your time in making your decisions and choosing your path. Don't be too hasty to run down this decision or that decision, this road or that road. You may end up making very poor decisions. Now, I'd like for you to turn back to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12. David read, at my request, from chapter 11. Appreciate the fine reading. It's kind of lengthy reading, but it'll help us in here in a few minutes. In chapter 12, Solomon has died and his son Rehoboam has come to the throne. Rehoboam wasn't a very wise individual. In fact, we could use chapter 12 as a really good example of poor decision making. But I'm not going to do that. I want to talk about Jeroboam. He even illustrates better this problem of poor decisions. And so we're going to talk a little bit, if the slide will go, I'm going to talk a little bit about Jeroboam's bad decision. In 1 Kings chapter 12, of course, the kingdom is divided because of Rehoboam's foolishness, and the northern tribes select Jeroboam, who had been an adversary of Solomon, as David read, to be their king. Now, I want you to go to verse 25. Actually, we need to go to verse 25 of chapter 12. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" So, Jeroboam makes a decision. here's the problem that he faces. He has been given the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. Unfortunately, Benjamin belonged to the south, and the temple was located right at the bottom of Benjamin. Jerusalem actually belonged to Benjamin. I don't know if you're aware of that. And so he has his people in the north. Now we're talking about two separate kingdoms. And in order to worship according to the law, the people need to go to the other kingdom, to the temple, located in the south. And Jeroboam says, this is a problem. And so he's got to make a decision. He can let the people worship in the south, but Jeroboam is convinced that if he does that, what's going to happen? They're going to return to Rehoboam, they'll kill me, and that'll be the end of my kingdom. They'll be reunited with the southern kingdom, that is, the people of the north with the south. So he considers a different option. He creates a different religious system in the north. Now, ostensibly, still worshiping Jehovah God, but listen to some of the changes he makes here in verse 28 and following. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and south in the north. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. But that feast was in the 7th month. So he changed the time of the feast. There may have been some similarities between them, but he changed the time that had been specified by God, the time of year. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day, in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So, a couple of options here he has. He needs to make a decision because this business of worshiping in the south, you know, what's going to happen? So he talks about option A. He doesn't like that option. So he chooses option B. And so he changes the place of worship. He changes the nature of the worship. It now becomes idolatrous with the calves. He's got temples and high places built in Israel. And he changes the priesthood. And he changes the time of the feast. That's pretty much a change of the religious system. Wouldn't you agree? He changed virtually everything. All of this to avoid the king losing the kingdom to Rehoboam, the people going back to the southern kingdom. Now, the more immediate short-term consequences of Jeroboam's decision becomes apparent in 1 Kings 13 when there's an unnamed prophet who goes to Jeroboam and prophesies that this is not going to turn out well. There's going to be payment, punishment in the future. Jeroboam's decision was a very poor one. Why? What mistakes did he make that caused him to make such a poor decision? Do you remember how we were evaluating the options? We said these are the kinds of things we need to look at, right? First of all, we need to measure by God's word each of these options. That should have made the decision right there. Because option B is not an option. The law of Moses said that the people needed to worship at the temple. And it specified who the priests, which tribe the priests were supposed to come from. It specified the kind of sacrifices and the times of the feasts, the festivals. And so right up at the beginning, this decision is over. Except that Jeroboam didn't use the Dovak system of making good decisions. And instead, he looked at consequences and didn't properly assess the consequences of his decision. I'm going to tell you how bad it got. And this was in the reading that David did. I want you to go back to chapter 11 now. And remember that Jeroboam became the leader of the northern tribes by prophecy. God said, I'm taking the northern tribes away from David's house. I'll leave them with this tribe in the south, Judah, but I'm taking the northern tribes. I'm giving them to you. You remember the tearing up of the new garment? 10 pieces go to Jeroboam. I want you to look at the promise down in verse 37 of 1 Kings 11. Ahijah says to Jeroboam, and I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And then he goes on to say, and I'll afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Now I have to tell you, I'm not really sure how that was going to work. And neither was Jeroboam. And so he didn't trust God. God had promised, if you'll do the right thing here, if you'll make the right decision, I'll prosper you. But he forgot the prophecy or dismissed it, said that's not going to be the consequence. I think it's going to be this. And so he made a decision whose impact will affect the rest of the history of this kingdom. When you read through the kings of the northern kingdom, the phrase, and he did according to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, again and again and again. He started a process that will afflict the entire kingdom for its history. But God had said, make the right choice, and I'll bless you. But Jeroboam failed to assess his options correctly. And the option that he ultimately chose actually involves several different sins, violations of God's law. I want you to notice one other thing here in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. It said, after he's kind of outlined what he thinks is going to be the consequence of people going back to Jerusalem, verse 28 says, so the king took counsel. Well, you remember that Rehoboam took counsel. And he got some good counsel, he got some bad counsel, and he followed the bad counsel, and they lost most of the kingdom. You think Jeroboam got good counsel or bad counsel? He listened to the wrong people, didn't he? Listened to the wrong counsel. What did we suggest? Seek counsel from experienced, mature individuals after you've already sought God's counsel in looking at His Word as to how He would have us make the decision. I think all of us, from time to time, probably make a poor decision. All of us probably, from time to time, would like to have a mulligan, like to have a do-over. Yeah, I know I made that decision, but I'd like to change that if I could. After making the decision, we recognize that it wasn't a good one, and sometimes decisions bring consequences that are immutable. That's a good biblical word for saying you can't change them. You can't undo them. Man chooses to commit some crime that may end up costing him his physical freedom for the rest of his life. And it's you may not be able to change those consequences, even though you admit the decision is not a good decision. You can be forgiven for sin, sinful decisions, but the consequences sometimes last. Consequences of our choices often affect others as well as ourselves. Over the years that I've been preaching, I have known a number of parents, couples, who made poor decisions in the raising of their children, only to realize later as their children grow up rebellious, unfaithful, irreligious, godless, that they made some poor decisions. But you know what? You can't go back and undo those decisions. They have to live with the consequences, and sometimes it's heartbreaking. Had people come to me and say, what can we do? Well, let me tell you something. It's limited what you can do about it now. You made poor decisions in the past. And now all you can do is hope to mitigate the consequences of those decisions. You should have made different decisions. And the sad part about it is, I preached to some of those people about the kind of decisions they should have been making. But The fool is always wise in his own eyes. And so they wouldn't listen to biblical advice. I want to go to the New Testament and talk about another bad decision that was made, because I think it illustrates another point about decisions that we make. This is in Matthew, the 14th chapter, and because the verses will not be up on the screen, I would encourage you to go to Matthew chapter 14 in your Bibles, and I'll try to be brief about this. Excuse me. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, there is the story there of John the Baptist's death. We understand some of the circumstances of how that happened. Of course, he had been imprisoned by Herod because John had preached against the marriage between Herod and Herodias, who was previously his brother Philip's wife. And so in verse 5 of Matthew 14, we're told that though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now, Herodias wants John silenced. She wants him dead. And so when Herod's birthday came, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Boy, someone ought to preach a sermon on open-ended promises. That'll get you in trouble. Whatever you want. And he said it with an oath, so he's got to carry it out. This isn't just, you know, some sort of spur-of-the-moment promise, right? Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Text says, "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." So he makes an open-ended promise at this party, this birthday party. And Herodias' daughter's request presents him with the need to make a decision. He can either grant the request, in which case he's going to have to take the life of John the Baptist, or option B, he can deny the request. Maybe there was an option. I don't know what it would be. I think those are his options right there. And so once again, we need to evaluate those options. But wait a minute. He's got a problem. Because no matter which way he goes, it's like he's going to make a bad decision, right? If he puts John the Baptist to death, then, well, that's murder. That's violating the law of Moses. But if he doesn't, then he violates his oath. You're supposed to keep your oaths, too. So what should he have done? Of course, we know that Herod chose the first option. He had John the Baptist beheaded. What mistake did Herod make? Why did he make this bad choice? He improperly assessed his options. He put his pride, remember it was his oath and his guests. He was the guy who was going to give whatever she wanted. He's in a position of benevolence and power, and he can grant her. And she asks for something that he had no business granting. But he put his pride before God's law. Before what was moral, what was right. It was unfortunate that he made an oath. But this is an oath he should have broken. He should have assessed the options on the basis of what God's law said. God's law said you don't kill innocents. He really only had one option, and that was to deny the request. But it would have made him look bad. And I think his pride caused him to improperly assess his options. Well, there's two examples of how individuals made poor choices because they didn't evaluate their options properly. I don't know, maybe this study seems simplistic to you, but how many bad choices have we made because we failed to recognize all of our options? Sometimes we think we're backing into a corner because we don't understand that we have some other option. We fail to consult the Word of God for the moral and spiritual implications of our options. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. No, you don't. And it's against God's law. And that's the end of the decision. Should be for a Christian, one committed to holiness. We fail to make good decisions because we don't properly assess our options. We don't analyze the consequences, short-term and long-term, of each option. Sometimes we don't seek the advice of others. I've been guilty of that, of mature brethren. A lot of times we don't pray for wisdom to make the best decision. We know how to make that decision. And sometimes we just don't take the time needed to make a good decision. Just because an option is not sinful in itself doesn't mean that it's necessarily a good choice. To borrow the language of Jesus, but to change it a little bit, remember Lot and his wife. Lot made a decision that wasn't necessarily sinful in and of itself to choose the well-watered plain or valley area, but it was a poor choice because of its consequences. Each of us has to make a choice between two options. Jesus laid the options out for us. In fact, he even talked about the consequences, identified the consequences. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." You got two ways. One's easy, but it leads to destruction. The other one's difficult. Remember what Ken said? Good choices are sometimes often hard to make. But it leads to life. It's worth the difficulty to make the good choices because of the consequence of those good choices. I said earlier, sometimes we make choices by default. That is, we just decide we're not going to do anything, but that in and of itself essentially becomes a choice. I wonder how many people don't become Christians through a default decision. It's not that they're just angry at God and they're determined not to obey Him. And none of that's true. They believe in God. And they study their Bibles maybe. And they try to be good moral people. But they're just not ready to surrender themselves to Christ. And so invitation after invitation, they just sit and think, well, maybe soon. Maybe next Sunday or when I'm a little older. When I get my life straightened out a little bit. Maybe that's what I'll do. But every time that they have the opportunity to do the right thing, to make the right decision, the good decision, and they don't make that decision to travel that narrow road that leads to life, they have made a decision by default. They decided to stay on the broad road. And friends, that's a decision in and of itself. And it's not a good decision. It's a poor choice. If you find yourself this evening on the broad road that leads to destruction, why not tonight make a good choice and choose the other way, the one that leads to life? It's a difficult choice. It'll cost you. The Bible isn't afraid to say that there's a cost to discipleship. So we pay the cost here. For a relatively brief period of time, so that we can spend the rest of eternity, if you can spend it, with God. That's a trade that I think we all should make. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, to express your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, then we want to encourage you to do that. Make the good choice while you have the opportunity. We stand to encourage you as we sing.